Well, thank you, Calvin, for those songs. You weren't here to hear what the message was this morning or tonight, but love so amazing. That is just why we're here, because of that great and amazing love. I do want to thank all of you for being here tonight. I know it was raining, and you know, we get out, and we so much easier just to sit back and sit home and watch the rain fall outside, but you came out in it anyway. And I appreciate all of you for that. I'd like you to realize that what we're doing is carrying on from this morning's lesson. We continue the theme of the church is one foundation, a little bit different than what we had been studying for the last 12 lessons. In this lesson, we continue to identify the Lord's church, identifying characteristics that are specific to the Lord's church, and they are revealed to us in the New Testament. In fact, even in the Old Testament, prophecy, and we're going to talk a little bit about that this evening. Paul writes, for no other foundation can anyone lay that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And that's where we are coming from. By learning the different marks of the church, the different aspects, things that are revealed in the Bible, we can learn to recognize true church from a false church. We can see and consider the things that God has said about His church, identifying things that are really true according to God, separating the church of man from the church of God. And listen, we need to understand that the church exists not at the whim of any man. The church that we want is the church that was thought of in the mind of God long before the world was even established, before the world was created or made. We're talking about a church that God had planned to be in existence at the right time and at the right place. As we think about that church, we think about a church that was built by Jesus Christ. Because the Lord willed the church to be in existence. And I think that's so important for us to understand, and we're going to look at that. Providentially, God oversees and continues to oversee the existence of His church, and we want to talk about that. The prophecy in the Lord's church is a great subject. You know, the Lord's church was established, we talked about it this morning, it was established in the city of Jerusalem around 32 A.D., It was established on the day of Pentecost, and the head of that church was, is, and always will be Jesus Christ. And that happened after the resurrection of Christ. And so the Lord had ascended up into heaven and left His authority in the hands of the apostles, gave them authority to do certain things, and part of that was to establish the church. And it was not established by their innovation. It wasn't established by any other innovation, no innovation by a pope or some bishop or anybody on earth. It was established completely and wholly by the will of God. And no church exists today, not one single church, that can claim a beginning and that is revealed in the prophecy other than the Lord's church. The Lord's church alone makes that claim and is its provable claim, established and fulfilled from the Old Testament prophecy right into the New Testament. I want to go back in history to around 700 B.C. And this is when the prophet Isaiah foretold of the church's coming. Let's turn over to Isaiah, something I hope is familiar, but Isaiah chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4. Isaiah chapter 2, wonderful book. In fact, we just finished a study on this, so hopefully this is, as always, just a simple review. In chapter 2, Isaiah writes, "The word of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." Here's the prophecy. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Think about those wonderful words. That's God is telling us 700 years before the church existed that it was going to be so. That's our God. He is an omniscient God. He knows all things, the beginning from the end. And when we read that, there's a parallel verse in Micah chapter 4, again in the first four or three verses, that is almost identical to this particular verse or set. And you know, if we read verse 4 of this chapter, we read, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And remember, at the time of this writing, the time of Isaiah, you know, if we just go back to Isaiah chapter 1, read verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And look at verse 2. Oh, hear heavens and give an ear, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. That's what they did. You know, at that time, that's what the people did. They were a rebellious people. And not only did they rebel in that particular sense, but when we look at what took place in that time, not only did they rebel, look at verse 4 of that chapter. In verse 4, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Think about those people. The condition of that time was not conducive to the peacefulness of the church. And so the prophet foresaw what was going to happen in the last days, when the Lord's house would be exalted above the mountains. So at that time, you know, all the nations were in direct contrast to what we're talking about for the New Testament church. And it was really for the Jews only at that time. But he said all nations. That meant the Gentile word also, that the word of God would flow into those. The word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem, and the kingdom would not be expanded by military force, for it would be a peaceable kingdom. That's what he meant when he talked about swords and the things being beaten and turned into plowshares and into the pruning hooks. And listen, it's just an amazing, amazing prophecy. So Daniel also foretold about the establishment of the coming of the kingdom. In chapter 2 of Daniel, if we look over there, you can turn to chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 36 through verse 45, and just we're going to pick up on something about the kingdoms. In this chapter, Daniel saw four kingdoms that were going to be destroyed. They were going to be established, and they were going to be destroyed. And he starts off in the very beginning with the Babylonian kingdom in verse 37. He says, O king, that's Nebuchadnezzar, you are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell and the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are his head of gold. That was the Babylonian kingdom. And then you see there in verse 39, but after that, we're talking now about the Medo-Persian kingdom. But after you shall rise another kingdom inferior to yours, and that's the Medo-Persian kingdom. Then you look at where he talks about the Grecian kingdom, and he says, then another, a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. And that, again, the Grecian kingdom. And then in verse 40, he talks, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, and as much into iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. He's talking now about the Roman kingdom, the Roman Empire. And he goes on there to talk about how powerful and how strong that is. Now look at verse 44. This is the prophecy of the coming of the Lord's kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And he says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which, number one, shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke into pieces the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king that will what will come to pass after this. The dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, Daniel says, the dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. We're talking about a kingdom. And you notice when he said that the kingdom shall not be left to other people, it won't be in the control of man. And he said that the stone representing that kingdom was cut out of the mountain without hands. And that's what the kingdom that we're part of is in prophecy. So we're talking about the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman Empire. Nothing compared to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the everlasting, the final, everlasting, powerful kingdom, overpowering all other kingdoms. And so that's important. You know, the Lord's kingdom was to be established in the days of the Roman kings. That's what we're learning. To be eternal, having no end. To be a kingdom that it includes all people, all nations. That is the prophecy. So it wasn't just for the Jews. It was for Jews, Gentiles, all nations, all people. And later in Daniel chapter 7, you can read there in verses 13 through 14 where Daniel in chapter 7 here, verses 13 through 14, let's just read that. It's another, Daniel had another vision, if you will, about the establishment of the kingdom. In verse 13 he says, I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His domain is everlasting, is an everlasting domain which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Wonderful dream, wonderful vision that Daniel had. So in this vision, Daniel sees a kingdom established when one like the Son of Man, he says, comes with the clouds of heaven. And notice those words, to the Ancient of Days. When I look that up and think about what it means, and you know, one dictionary said that it meant wisdom beyond understanding, the wisdom that God would have. It said wisdom after wisdom. Another part of a dictionary said that it was a eternal wisdom. And so there's a lot of different connections there, but it all points to God, the Father. And that's exactly what, and we'll look at that in a moment, I believe, and that's what we're talking about, that one like the Son of Man with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. And so that's the prophecy. That's the things that we can go back and show everybody. The church that Christ established is in prophecy, and it is going to be as God desires. Not having anything to do with man or anything made with the hands of man or the mind of man, the heart of man. It's all about God. He's the one. And so now we want to move forward in history, in time. We want to move forward to the time of Christ. As we look a little bit deeper, we should not be surprised as we do this to see that the divine prophecy has been fulfilled in the establishment of the kingdom. And that's important. We're not sitting around waiting for this to happen. Now, there are premillennialists and others in the world that they teach the kingdom has not been established yet, and we're going to touch on that tonight, because it most certainly has been established. But many people, and I'm not really sure how they can get this, but they actually believe the kingdom hasn't come yet, that Jesus is going to come back one day, sit on the literal throne of David in Jerusalem, and destroy all the Gentile kingdoms of the world. And he's going to do that with force. They interpret the sword as a tool of war. But that's contrary to the prophecy. Okay? They're not going to be tools of war. Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of peace. And he overcame with a sword, but that sword was his word, not a literal sword. So we think about that. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Jesus came to Galilee, and this is after John was put into prison. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of, the gospel of what? The kingdom of God. Jesus is preaching about the kingdom, and he says the time is fulfilled, prophecy being fulfilled, and the kingdom of God, he doesn't say it's here, he says it's at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe what I'm preaching, the kingdom is at hand, it's close. You know, that was the right time, the right place. It was the days of Tiberius Caesar. We read about that in Luke's writing, Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. Right time, right place. And the Gospels speak repeatedly of the intimate establishment. Can't say that word. Imminent establishment of the kingdom. All throughout the Gospels, we read those words. The kingdom is at hand. You can read that in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. You can read that in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. But it is to be established in their lifetime. Okay? We want to hear that. There are people today, like I said, who believe the kingdom hasn't come yet. But we know that can't be true. In Mark chapter 9 and at verse 1, we read Jesus who says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that there are some of them who stand here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God come with power." We know that's true because Jesus said so. And how can you say the kingdom hasn't come yet when he said there were people at that time in that place hearing him speak, say that some of you are not going to see death before the kingdom comes? That's pretty cool. And comes with power. So after his resurrection, Jesus told the apostles that they would receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. That's Acts chapter 1 and in verse 8. And that they were to tarry in Jerusalem until they were, quote, endued with power from on high. We read that in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. And so we realize that it's all coming to fruition, that prophecy, the divine prophecy is being fulfilled. And we understand that when Jesus died, the kingdom still was not here yet. It was not established. Remember the question that the apostles asked Jesus there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6? You remember the question just before he ascended up into heaven to the Ancient of Days? Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? See, it hadn't come yet. They were still waiting for it. These were his personal, the 11 apostles that were just, they were with him throughout his ministry, throughout his teaching, and they asked that question, when is it going to come? So Jesus then ascends into heaven. The Son of Man came in the clouds to the Ancient of Days and was given dominion in the language of Daniel, that we you know, Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14. We read that. And so the apostles, they were instructed, return to Jerusalem, wait for the power that's going to come upon you. And they did that very thing. And they did receive that power, the Holy Spirit. We read that in Acts chapter 2. It relates the fulfillment of that promise. The Spirit came upon the apostles. They were endued with power from on high. That was the Holy Spirit. And they were enabled then to preach for the very first time a sermon about the salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. And you think about that. In his sermon, Peter announced that the last days had come. You know, let's look at Acts chapter 2 with me and verse 17. Kind of hard to miss this. Peter quotes, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your older men shall dream dreams." That adds up to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Prophecy being fulfilled. And so the time for the kingdom to be established had arrived. And the apostles, like I said, for the first time they preached Christ, the blood of Christ. 3,000 people obeyed that day, approximately. And very significantly, Luke goes on to write in Acts chapter 2 and at verse 47 that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So it's here. The kingdom has arrived. And it was spoken of. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12, "But when they believed Philip, he preached," what? "The things concerning the kingdom of God." Acts chapter 28, verse 23. Paul solemnly testified of the kingdom of God. It's here. Acts 28 and verse 31. Paul preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things that were concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It's here, it's here, it's here. And Paul says that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Colossians 1 and 13. The kingdom is here. John in Revelation chapter 1, he says, "I, John," and he says, "both your brother and your companion in the kingdom, in tribulation and in the kingdom." It's here. How can John be my brother in the kingdom if the kingdom's not here? How can I have been translated from darkness into light, into the kingdom of God? It's here, it's here, it's here, it's here. There's no question. This is the church of prophecy that we're talking about, the church of Christ. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, it is the church that Jesus spoke of when he said, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, upon your profession of faith in me as the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. This is the church. And when we, you know, as the household of God, that's a phrase that we should all be really familiar with right now, which I hope we're familiar with that text in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, when Paul says, I write to you, you know, so that you may know how you ought to act or conduct yourselves in the household of God. The church is here. And the word kingdom, you know, that's also used to describe heaven, which I really am looking forward to that. The word kingdom is used to describe heaven as the final abode of those who are in the kingdom on earth. In God's kingdom, all of us who are members of the body of Christ are in his kingdom here upon the earth, which is going to be raised up one day and delivered to the Ancient of Days, to the Father in heaven. Peter writes of that, he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into, what? The everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, he's talking to Christians. He's not talking about baptism and becoming a member of the kingdom. He's talking about people who have already been baptized, who are already members of the kingdom, and he's telling them that so an entrance will be supplied to you, brethren, abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's heaven. That's a place we all want to go when we leave this body, when we leave this world. We talked about in the previous lesson that the very carnal point that the church is to know that it was established, right? Jerusalem, day of Pentecost, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Any church, any religious group that cannot trace or track its origin to that date, place, time and head, Jesus. You know, we mentioned names, the Church of God, right? The Church of Christ. We mentioned several names that are found in the Scripture. And the Scriptures condemn using our own names. And, you know, they're unauthorized. You consider an example at the Church of Corinth. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I think it's a great example of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll put this up on the screen if you don't have your Bible. There you go. 1 Corinthians 1, 12 and 13, Paul says, now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Wow. These Christians were exemplifying another name rather than the name of Christ. And the point is very simple. There was only one who died for you. Only one who was the pure sacrifice. Only one who shed pure, innocent blood. And we must never exalt anybody at all, period, end, above that one. You know, we did a lesson not too long ago about the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church exalts Mary above Christ. In fact, they exalt Joseph and Peter and some others. Paul says, no, 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 no. And there is a difference. There is a great difference in the people at Corinth who were condemned for calling themselves, there is no difference That's what I want to say. There is no difference between those in the Church of Corinth who were calling themselves after Apollo or after Cephas than the people today who call themselves after Luther, Joseph Smyth, the Baptist, John Smyth, rather, the Baptist, Charles Taz Russell, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Joseph Smith, the Mormons, the Methodists, Charles Wesley, Presbyterians, John Calvin, the Catholic Church, the Pope, or the Episcopate, it doesn't matter what the church is. They can't seem to get it through their head. Jesus is the one that died for us. He's the one that established the church of prophecy. That is the church that exists today. And that's exactly what the denominations are doing when they use other names. I am of Luther. I am of Calvin. I am of John Smyth. I am of so on and I am of so on. That's exactly what they're doing. It is just not that hard to see the error. And I'm thankful that those of you that are here tonight obviously saw the error in that. One more quick point, and the lesson will be yours. And that is about the worship of the church, something we should all already be familiar with. Just a reminder. As we go through this year, we want to have all these things. These are tools, they're weapons that we can use against the devil and the false teaching that's in the world. That's why we teach lessons like this. You know, God legislated how we are to worship. If you remember in Leviticus chapter 10, the of Nadab and Abihu. It is such a tragic account. And when you read this, you have to kind of scratch your head and say, what in the world did they do that was so bad that they deserve being burned up? Leviticus chapter 10. Verse 1, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense in it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. Again, God legislated how the church is to worship. So fire went down from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Well, I don't know what they did. They offered profane fire, but they were worshiping God in their own way. Which leads to the question, can we worship God in vain? Can we worship him in a way that angers him or displeases him or one day brings his wrath and judgment upon us? Well, this example says, yes, absolutely, we can. You can always go over to Matthew chapter 15, 8 and 9, where people came to Jesus and they honored him with their lips and with their mouths, but their hearts are far from him. In vain they did worship him, teaching as the commandments of God, the commandments of men. And so, you know, the Lord requires that his saints assemble on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 is a good example. Now on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break the bread. And Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them, continuing his message till midnight. That's a good example. Another example, we have almost every Lord's Day, somebody reads 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 and 2, which we should be really familiar. Now, concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week. So we gather together on the first day of the week. And we remember that that's not the Sabbath. The Sabbath was what the Jews practiced. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. But the kingdom was established, and because of the kingdom being established, there's a new covenant. We read that in Hebrews 8 and 9. You can read all about that. And that makes a change in worship and a change in practice for both the Jews and the Gentiles who assemble, not on Saturday, but on Sunday, the first day of the week. And as for the worship, you know, the worship is simple. It consists of teaching apostolic doctrine, You can see the scripture. Prayer in the name of Jesus, you can see the scripture. Breaking of the bread, again, scripture. Congregational singing, again, scripture. Taking up contribution for the work of the church, again, scripture. Sadly, the worship of the church has been changed, altered by man in so many numerous ways. Unauthorized items of worship are introduced. Innovations are brought in. Things that like burning incense, lighting candles, baptizing babies, you know, using a rosary to pray. The music of the church has changed from the vocal congregational singing to choirs and bands and so on. The prayers have changed from praying only in the name of Jesus to praying to Mary and others. The Lord's Supper is observed not necessarily every Lord's Day, sometime bi-weekly or bi-monthly, annually, whatever. It just goes on and on and on. The apostolic doctrine's been replaced with anecdotes and stories and funny tales. The free will offering has changed from a free will offering to a tithe, and many of the churches have gone with that kind of a tradition. If the church that you attend, and I know that all of you are members of the church here, so it really doesn't apply to you, but if you hear this message, and the church that you attend does not practice these five things but adds to them or takes from them, then the church that you attend is not the Lord's church. And you need to read your Bibles and investigate what the Lord's church actually is and trust it with all your heart. And so, it's not the Lord's church. And that's really all that I have. I hope that information might help you, especially when you talk about dealing with other people, answering questions that people pose. I think it's very important that we know how to give an answer. Well, I appreciate your kind attention. I also appreciate your faith. And just being here is a great thing. But, you know, there's a place that we want to be that isn't here. Everyone that's here tonight doesn't want to be here. And what I mean by that is we have a better place that we want to be. And that, of course, is heaven. Eternal life with God for eternity. We can get to that place by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. We brought that up this morning. To be members of the body. To hear. To believe. To repent, to confess Jesus as the Son of God, and to be baptized, added to the church. And of course, we are here, and we want to make sure we get there. So if our life isn't right with Christ, even this day is a good time to change. So whatever need you might have this night, whatever it is, we're here to help and to assist you in any way that we can. So please, don't hesitate. Come forward now as we stand and as we sing.